We're in Ephesians chapter 6. Remember in Ephesians 6:10, Paul concludes his letter to the Ephesians, starts the conclusion, by instructing Christians to be strong in the Lord. Why? Because our battle is spiritual in nature, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our enemy is the fallen archangel Satan and his organized kingdom of demons. And so the Christian life is a life of conflict. We are to wrestle, verse 12, or rather we're in a war. Paul also wrote in other letters, such as to Timothy, fight the good fight. Also 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. And it's no small example that the entire Old Testament is filled with battles and warfare. Even God's angels are fighting. Daniel 10 and Revelation 12. And so notice that in ending his letter, Paul didn't conclude with a metaphor about living in the lap of luxury, or about yachting, or about reigning as a king. Too often Christians think of their Christian faith as a recreational activity, as a spectator sport. But no, we are in a battle. And in this chapter, Paul uses the metaphor of a soldier. It's important for Christians to know that we are to live and to work as soldiers of Christ. How are soldiers supposed to live in a time of warfare? They're supposed to sacrifice. They're supposed to be disciplined. They're supposed to be alert. They're to put aside other concerns for the cause. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So Ephesians chapter 6 brings up this whole subject of the soldier metaphor used in the New Testament. So by way of review, verse 10, it tells us to be strong in the Lord, and implied in that is that the apostle is reminding us of our weakness. We're saved, we're new creations in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 said we have put on the new self in the likeness of God. But we still have the same flesh as unsaved people. And so Jesus told his disciples in the garden, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Also 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. And so in these verses, particularly verse 10, we're reminded that our tendency is to overlook and underestimate our weakness. So we need to be strong in the Lord. That's God's provision for our weakness, his strength. Actually, in verse 10 here, be strong is in the passive, can be translated be made strong. Person cannot get strength from himself. All power, all motivation comes from God. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in the upper room in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He used the illustration there of the branch and the trunk. And the branch gets its life and its nourishment from the trunk. And if the branch gets disconnected from the trunk, it dies. And also in our text, it says, be strong in the Lord, not by the Lord. That may seem like an insignificant distinction, but the idea is that strength comes by being united with the Lord. As in John chapter 15, abide in me. God's strength ought not to be viewed as a gift that he mails to us long distance, but a gift that you get only by being near to him. And so our spiritual, our emotional, our moral strength comes from Christ. The unsaved, they may train themselves to have physical strength, high pain tolerance, but moral strength and righteousness comes by the Spirit of God. A few texts here. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is the one who strengthens us. 2 Corinthians 12, most gladly I will therefore boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And then Hebrews 11:34 speaks about the great men of faith. It says, from weakness they were made strong. They became mighty in war. And then Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We certainly need that, strength in the inner person. Where does that inward motivation and inspiration come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. If you've lost your motivation, if you have the enthusiasm and personality of a dish rag, pray to God for strength. Isaiah chapter 40 is still a promise of the Lord. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tire, and vigorous young men stumble badly, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagle. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. It's not just speaking about physical strength, although if you have enthusiasm in your soul, you'll find that you'll have physical strength to go with it. You know, if you're depressed in your mind, your body will become very lethargic. But the inspiration, the joy, and all comes from the Holy Spirit, and our strength comes from God. This is described in the Old Testament in many different ways, particularly that the battle is the Lord's. I mean, this chapter is, again, talking about the Christian warfare, the Christian battle. And I wanted take just a little bit of time to go back into the Old Testament to discuss this truth, because it's foundational to this famous text in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God. So let's just go back to the Old Testament real quick here, Deuteronomy 21. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. You're going to have battles. Don't be afraid, the Lord is with you. Psalm 18:34, he trains my hand for battle. Psalm 18:39, for you have girded me with strength for battle. Psalm 144:1, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Many, many references in the Old Testament to battling evil. So no wonder the Christian life is difficult. I guess it's not a vacation, is it? It's warfare. Now, the well-known phrase, the battle is the Lord, comes from two sources in the Old Testament. David's battle with Goliath and King Jehoshaphat's battle with the Moabites. Yeah, let's start with Jehoshaphat. He says to the people, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And then, also down in verse 8, with him is only the armor of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Then David, in regard to Goliath, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by the sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So what does this mean, the battle is the Lord's? Does this mean that Jehoshaphat and David had nothing to do? We discussed this a little bit last week, the paradox between Ephesians 6:10 and Ephesians 6:11, because in Ephesians 6:10, we're to be strong in the Lord, but then in the next verse, it says we're to put on the armor of God. And the point we discussed last week was that God doesn't work apart from us, he actually works through us. David still needed to find stones, and he still needed to use the sling. David still needed to learn how to use the sling. Jehoshaphat still needed to guard the wall around Jerusalem. So the battle is the Lord is a phrase that reminds us of two things. First, that the attack is mainly against God. It's his name and his cause that's being attacked. God is the one who's calling us for the battle. We're not fighting a private war. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, God's people always tend to forget the Lord and to regard matters as their own battle and their own problems. And so when we think it's our own battle, we tend to resort to our own resources. And in the Old Testament, what the people would do when they'd forget that the battle is the Lord's, they would make alliances with the world rather than turning to God. Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they're many and in horsemen because they're very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. The modern application, leaving God out of the battle and turning to our own resources. So second, the battle is the Lord reminds us that God is the one who gives us power and resources for the victory. Again, God doesn't work apart from us, he works through us. Now, in the Old Testament, there are various degrees in which God allows us to participate. In Jehoshaphat's case, the enemies began to fight each other. And Jehoshaphat did not need to fight the battle at all. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, tomorrow go down against them, behold, they will come up to the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them. The Lord is with you. Like Moses when he said to the children of Israel, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But in David's case, he had to actually battle Goliath. In Joshua's case, he had to battle the Canaanites. The cases in which God does all of the work apart from us are the times when humanly it's impossible for us to win the battle in the first place. It's going to take supernatural intervention. Secondly, when we need to be taught humility. Just as in the case of Gideon, God said, you got 30,000 people here, too many. We need to whittle this down to 300, otherwise you're going to boast and say, I did the delivering. And so in the cases where God just steps in and does it for us, it's times when we need the supernatural extra help and also when we need the humility. But then we sometimes, God has us involve ourselves in the battle so that we can learn to struggle, so that we can have our faith tested and grown. But don't expect the same way of deliverance every time. Don't always expect a check to just come in the mail. Sometimes it means going out, working, and God provides for us that way. But remember, God is always the source of our strength. Now, back to our text, verse 12 of Ephesians. Our struggle, verse 12. The Greek word here for struggle is a word that describes the hand-to-hand combat of a soldier. It could be translated our combat or our warfare. Then Paul goes on to state that he's not speaking about physical warfare like the Old Testament. Given these Old Testament examples, it would be easy for the Christians to fall into some sort of political, nationalistic objectives. Physical warfare. Let's take out the Roman Empire. But the New Covenant has different goals. Our mission is not to create a theocratic state on earth, but to save people for the kingdom of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Weapons of warfare that are fleshly are physical swords and guns. But that's not our job. To create a theocratic nation on earth here, our job is a rescue mission, a recruiting mission, to open people's eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And the battle then is against Satan's kingdom itself. For he is the spirit that blinds the minds of the unsaved. 2 Timothy 2:26, that people would come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Now, a question that often comes up here is what role does Satan play in the will of the unsaved? I mean, the unsaved already do not seek after God. So it's not as if their lostness should only be attributed to Satan. Well, there's a dual role going on here. The unsaved are in a prison of their own making. And they actually want to be in that prison. But even if they want to get out of that prison, who's the guard at the door? Satan. Satan is the prison guard who will not let them leave. So Satan, in a sense, does have a role. Now, Paul describes Satan's kingdom in verse 12. There are demonic rulers. Rulers over what? Well, the only example we have of this is Daniel chapter 10. Daniel was praying for 3 weeks for an answer to prophecy. An angel comes to David and says, do not be afraid. Did I say David? I meant Daniel. Angel comes to Daniel, and the angel says, from the first day you set your heart on understanding and humbling yourself before God, your words were heard and have come in response to your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia. The ruler of Persia in that text was a demonic force. We don't have a lot of details here, but we understand that demons have territories. They rule over earthly kingdoms. And in both passages in the Old Testament that we attribute to the fall of Satan, which would be Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the prophecies begin by addressing a human king and then transfer over to talking about Satan himself. Go right here, Isaiah 14:4. Take up a taunt against the king of Babylon, right? And then Ezekiel 28, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And then if you know the text, what goes on next? It actually starts talking about Satan himself. So what's the point? Well, the real ruler behind Babylon and Tyre is Satan himself. So you might as well be talking about Satan himself and addressing the kings of these evil empires. So Satan has an organized kingdom. So given the nature of the battle, we must take up the armor of God. And this, again, follows verse 10, explaining how we're to be strong in the Lord. Notice that verses 11 and 12 are a parenthesis. Verse 11 begins, put on the full armor of God. Then the subject resumes in verse 13, take up the full armor of God. What comes between beginning of verse 11 and verse 13 is an explanation of Satan's kingdom, why we need the armor. Now, 6:13 is a sermon in itself. Each of the phrases in this verse are packed with lots of meaning. So we're going to conclude by looking at each of these statements. First, take up the full armor of God. Again, the armor metaphor is a way of describing how to fight the good fight of faith, how to endure Christian struggles. Now, some claim that Paul picked up this idea of the armor metaphor. While he's in prison, he's looking at these Roman guards, and he's seeing the armor, and so he makes a spiritual application. But it's more likely Paul got this whole idea from the scriptures themselves, Isaiah 59, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. So whose armor is it? It's God's armor. It's Christ's armor. Then Paul writes in the New Testament, put on the armor of God. It's the armor of God that God provides now for us also. For it's the Messiah who put on this armor. He put on righteousness. He put on the helmet of salvation. And now that we are one with him, we are now citizens of his kingdom. we get the armor of our king. And those pieces of armor are his word, his righteousness, his truth, and his gospel. Now, let's not miss the forest for the trees here. Ephesians 6 is really talking about the Christian virtues that we need to add to our life. These virtues are couched in the metaphor of armor. As a soldier puts on armor for battle, we need to put on certain attitudes or behaviors. Like in Colossians chapter 3, it says, put on certain virtues and put off certain vices. Like 1 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If you have these virtues, you're going to be useful and fruitful, and you're not going to fall into sin. Well, in the same way, the virtues listed here in Ephesians chapter 6 are to help us to stand for Christ in the evil day. Those who lack these virtues, these qualities, will fall into sin. Let's not get so enamored with the metaphor of the armor, the breastplate, the shoes, the sword, that we miss the main point. In other words, the metaphor is not the important part of this text. And let's not make the mistake of pressing the metaphor too far. Some have tried to make spiritual applications regarding the way a Roman soldier ties his shoes, or the order in which a Roman soldier puts on his armor, and making all sorts of additional spiritual applications to the armor. And I've heard lots of messages like this, and not only does it miss the point, I don't think it's very helpful. It's just a general metaphor, but the important point is the gospel, salvation, righteousness, the word of God. And let's remember also that these pieces of armor are not the only resources. These resources are described differently in other places. In other words, in Ephesians chapter 6, it is the breastplate of righteousness, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the breastplate is not the breastplate of righteousness, but Paul calls the breastplate the breastplate of faith and love. I don't know if you ever saw that before. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And in Isaiah chapter 11, righteousness is called the belt rather than the breastplate being called righteousness. So, did Paul get it wrong? No. This is all just a rough analogy. Don't press it too far. The point is not putting on the armor. The point is putting on the virtue. Now, the next phrase I want us to look at in verse 13, take up or put on the armor. So a general truth here is that the armor, this Christian virtue, is not standard equipment. It's something that you must put on. Is the armor worn by all Christians? Apparently not. Not fully. Some Christians don't put on the armor like they should. Is it possible to live a defeated Christian life? A less than ideal, less than fruitful Christian life? Yes, because the Christian fails to utilize the resources that God provides, the means of grace. God does not give us power apart from certain means, secondary causes, if you want to call it that, such as watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Or the other text of Scripture says you're strong because the Word of God abides in you. I think that's 1 John. What if the Word of God doesn't abide in you? You're not going to be that strong. What our sinful flesh would love to have is power that doesn't require any means. Lord, I want help, but I don't want to have to read my Bible. I don't want to have to do all this fellowshipping. I don't have to want to, you know, all this discipline. I just want instant sanctification, like instant coffee or like instant gratification. And notice also Paul says, not just take the armor, but take the full armor. Why did he add the word full? In 2 Peter, Peter gives the list of virtues and then says, if these qualities, plural, are in you and abound. Oftentimes our problem is that we're guilty of not doing enough. Partial obedience. For example, just going to church and then doing nothing else. And then we wonder why our walk with God is so ineffectual. Then Paul says, you're to take the armor of God to resist, literally to stand against. That's the same thing Peter writes in 1 Peter 5. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Paul, you'll be able to resist. Again, it reminds us that we do the resisting. We have something to do, not just let go and let God. No, we have to resist. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes, there's a popular teaching. It's been popular for about 90 years. So he wrote that maybe 50 years ago. But this popular teaching says that the great trouble with most of us in the Christian life is that we go on struggling and fighting so much. And herein lies our error and our great cause of defeat. They say, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That means what we really have to do is to let go and let God do it for us. Stop struggling, hand it over to the Lord. It's not your battle, it is his. Once you abide in the Lord, the stress and the strain will have gone, and there will be no more struggle. Is that biblical? No, because Paul says, I have fought the good fight. Paul struggles. Paul suffers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonment, in tumults. All of these things. So we need to do the resisting. Does it help us against our temptations to know that we need to do the resisting? I think it does. We need to resist our emotions. We need to resist our feelings. We need to resist our flesh. Especially, this is important in a culture that says, give in or just do it. Okay, another phrase here. What is the evil day? Resist in the evil day. It could be speaking about the age in which we're living in. The age that we live in now is described as the present evil age, Galatians 1:4. Or it could be referring to a specific time of temptation in your life. And there are those special times when you will be challenged by evil. How do we know that? Well, because our Lord gave us an example. Jesus had a special time of temptation, an evil day. And it says in Luke 4:13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left them until an opportune time. The devil's going to come to you at opportune times, and there's going to be evil days. Next phrase here, having done everything to stand firm. Again, this reminds us to take up the full armor of God, to do everything. Some Christian might say, I can't overcome such and such. Well, did you try sitting down and writing and memorizing all the scriptures that deal with that particular issue? That's taking the sword of the Spirit. Like Jesus had the word of God ready when he was tempted in the wilderness, and Jesus was able to quote scripture back to Satan. I mean, do you have the scripture memorized in regard to that issue you're struggling with? That person might say, I didn't want to become fanatical about this. You know, I don't want to put out that much effort. Well, then you really haven't done everything to stand. This is a very important exhortation for those of us battling with sin. We had a fellow who attended our Friday night group who was continually using drugs. He claimed he wanted to be free, but he always had some excuse why he wouldn't sign himself up to go to Keswick, where he would get that external discipline to keep him away from drugs long enough so he could break the habit. And the money was provided for him, the opportunity. Rich, you made some calls down there. We could have gotten him in. But he didn't go. He never wanted to go. He died a couple months ago of a drug overdose. What did Jesus say about if your hand causes you to sin? Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That text has always bothered people. Can you imagine why? Because what happens if you take it literally? Well, Jesus was speaking in radical terms to emphasize the radical surgery that is necessary to be sanctified. You have to do everything to stand. And it is painful. Please don't pluck out your eye, though. Jesus was using an extreme example. But I'll tell you this, if it was a choice between my eye and spending eternity in hell, I'd give up my eye. Finally, stand firm. Military term which means to hold on to an important position, to defend your position. This is mentioned quite often in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to traditions which you have been taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. 1 Peter 5:12. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. What does it mean to stand firm? In our language, it simply means do not quit. The sad thing is that we quit too soon. If you stand and you keep standing, you will defeat every temptation, every false doctrine. Don't give way. Don't compromise the truth. It's easy to give up, but stand firm. Quitting should never enter your mind. The moment you're about to quit is the moment right before the miracle happens. Keep that in mind. One of the most common causes of failure is the habit of quitting when one is overtaken by temporary defeat. Here's an interesting quote. Losers quit when they fail. Winners fail until they succeed. Well, let me just close with this piece I came across. Some years ago, a young Jewish man from the United States decided to go to Israel and live. And after working there for 2 or 3 years, he was required to either join the military or go back to where he came from. So he decided to enlist. His father was a good friend of an Israeli general, and the general thought that the young man would use his influence to secure an easy and safe assignment. The general was surprised when the young man went to the general and said, "My present duty is too easy. I want to be in the finest, most strategic, diligent, and difficult regiment in the Israeli army." Commenting on the spirit of dedication, the general said, "People think the Israelis are so successful at war because we're a superior people, or that we have a superior intellect, or we have superior resources, but our success is not built on any of those things. It's built on commitment, unreserved, sacrificial commitment. You must do everything to stand."